We are continuing now a series of studies in the Gospel of Mark, walking through this Gospel verse by verse throughout the year. And as we continue this, you will be forgiven if you find today's reading to be hard to accept. I mean, after all, it seems pretty far-fetched, doesn't it? Who could think of a powerful leader of an entire nation, and in fact, a nation that saw itself as an example of moral purity, a nation whose leader enjoyed the unbridled support of the religious conservatives in that nation? Who could even imagine that a leader in a nation such as that would be involved in multiple marriages and messy divorces and tawdry cover-ups? I know it seems far-fetched, but use your imagination to think that something like that could actually happen. Because as the late Casey Stengel has said, you can look it up. And before you think you know what I'm going to say with the scripture text and a sermon entitled Previews of Coming Attractions, let's take a look at what is actually happening in the scripture passage. Our text introduces us to King Herod. Now, this is not the same Herod of whom we spoke a few months ago at Christmas time. That Herod, known as Herod the Great, was the man that the Romans installed to serve as their client king over almost all of Palestine. Herod the Great was the ruler who met the wise men, who ordered the slaughter of the innocents in Bethlehem. And when Herod the Great died several years after the birth of Jesus, his territory was divided amongst four of his children, three sons and a daughter. Today's Herod, also called Herod Antipas, was in charge of the Galilee portion of Herod the Great's territory, as well as some territory east of the Jordan River. Today's Herod, Herod Antipas, divorced his first wife so that he could marry a woman named Herodias. That might have been messy enough, but Herodias was also married to Antipas's brother, whom Mark calls Philip, but apparently was actually, if not creatively, named Herod II. Furthermore, not only was Herodias Herod Antipas's sister-in-law, she was also his niece. You can say that if you want. Mark tells us that the most powerful religious prophet of that day, John the Baptist, had pointed out to anyone who would listen how immoral and unsavory this arrangement was, and thereby earned the undying hatred of Herodias in particular. And as you've heard, Herodias finally got her wish to have John silenced when her husband/uncle was running his mouth at a birthday party that he threw for himself. Just taken alone, that is a very disturbing story. You'd be shocked to know I found it difficult to come up with a children's sermon around that story. But since we're looking at the Gospel of Mark, I think it's fair to ask why does Mark tell us this story? What reason would he have in thinking that in all of the stories he could have chosen us to tell about the time of Jesus' life and ministry, about the kingdom, about the community that was formed as a result of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, why was it important for him to spend 15 verses talking about the death of Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist? Well, for starters, this story reveals the growing power of the movement that the kingdom of which Jesus spoke had begun. When the Gospel of Mark begins, Jesus is an itinerant rabbi wandering in the back country of the Galilee. He's got some impressive credentials. Maybe he can preach up a storm, maybe. But by worldly standards, at the beginning of the gospel, Jesus is nobody and he's nothing. Yet as the gospel progresses, the people start to pay attention. The crowds get larger and soon even the king takes notice. And the author of the second gospel wants us to know that the person and work of Jesus was garnering some significant acclaim, so much so that the local government begins to get concerned about who Jesus is and what he's saying. And from a literary perspective, I would also suggest that the author of Mark is really giving us a preview of coming attractions in this section. The literary term that I'm looking for here is foreshadowing. There are some real and important parallels between what happens in this encounter between Herod Antipas and John, and what's going to happen in a few chapters between Pilate and Jesus. Let's look at this. In both instances, the civil authority is more than a little bit fascinated by a religious teacher and appears to be willing to keep him around for a little while just to talk to him. Both Herod and Pilate fall prey to their own egos, though, and they make the mistake of trying to impress a crowd with a lavish gesture. Each of those rulers allows himself to be manipulated by the hostility of another party. In Herod's case, it's Herodias, while in Pilate's case, it was the Jewish leaders. And in each case, at the end of the day, both Antipas and Pilate are reduced to being mostly spectators at executions they themselves had ordered. They become impotent actors in dramas that have grown far beyond themselves. So those are some reasons that may give us some insight as to why Mark feels that it's important for us to know about the death of John. He's prepping us for what may be coming in Jesus' life. But why does he tell the story now? I mean, Jesus is clearly on a roll as his movement is taking off in the Galilee. We've seen an instance where Jesus has transferred some of his power to his disciples, some of his authority. Last week, remember, he sent them out. Now, why does Mark interrupt himself at this point with what is essentially a flashback story? He breaks his train of thought about Jesus and the disciples to tell us something that evidently happened some time prior to this. Why would he do that? Do you remember what I said a couple of weeks ago about what I called the Markan sandwich? We looked at chapter 5, and we talked about how Mark, at the beginning of chapter 5, starts to talk about a man named Jairus who has a sick daughter. And then he interrupts his story of Jairus by giving us the story of this woman who's been sick for 12 years who gets healed. And then he goes back and he finishes Jairus' story. As we talked about that passage, we noted that there are times when Mark chooses to insert one story into the middle of another story in the hopes that maybe we'll be able to understand both the story and the interruption in a different light. They interpret each other. He's doing that again today. The first part of the sandwich is the passage that we had last week. Jesus sends out the disciples to preach the nearness of the kingdom of God. The middle part of the sandwich is our text for this week, the death of John at the hands of Herod. And the bottom, or the conclusion of our sandwich, will be next week, where the disciples come back to Jesus and we celebrate the feeding of the 5,000. I'd like to think for a moment about how those seemingly unrelated stories about Jesus and his disciples and Herod's killing of John can help to interpret each other. One of the themes in the Gospel of Mark is that the movement of the Holy Spirit is a threat to those who have power, who yearn for power, who desire what we would think of as worldly success. You remember in chapter 1, we saw that just after Jesus began preaching and teaching about the good news of the gospel, we were told John was arrested by Herod. In chapter 6, the disciples give evidence of the nearness of the kingdom, and we're told of John's death. In chapter 11, spoiler alert, we're going to read about the ways that the masses come to know and experience the presence of the kingdom, the day we call Palm Sunday. that leads to Jesus' arrest and death. And in chapter 13, Jesus gives his farewell speech to his disciples, and he warns them that when they preach the gospel, it will mean trouble for them and for those whom they love. It's a theme. So one could argue that inserting a story about the death of John the Baptist into an account of disciples who are trying to faithfully point to the coming of the kingdom of God is, for all intents and purposes, a preview of coming attractions for the people who are Mark's first audience. The Christians who are struggling to have faith while they live under the persecution of Nero in the Roman Empire. Perhaps those believers have begun to wonder what they had done to deserve the kind of persecution that they're receiving, whether Jesus could be trusted to keep his promises. And Mark uses this story to say, hold on, now hang in there. Be of good courage. I can see that you are facing imprisonment and suffering and death, but trust me, the story is not over yet. Nothing of eternal consequence has been lost. I think Mark is saying that here. And can you see how that interpretation might fit for the first readers of this gospel 2,000 years ago? We called Mark a handbook for hard times. And if you're in a bad way, you might look at this passage and think like, okay, I shouldn't be surprised. Unfortunately, I believe there are too many 21st century American Christians who read this passage and say, oh, thank you so much, Mark, for including this story, because we in America in the 21st century are suffering horrible persecution for our faith as Christians. And this is a great encouragement to us. A recent survey indicated that a majority, more than 50%, of white evangelical Christians see themselves as the most oppressed group in the United States. It's people who look like me, by and large, who believe that they face more persecution than anybody else. I'm more persecuted than the average Muslim, the average atheist, the average person who's a sexual minority in that view. When pressed for evidence of this claim, we hear about a county clerk who works in a state where same-sex marriage is legal and who must therefore act against her conscience by issuing marriage licenses to homosexual couples. We hear about a Hollywood celebrity who is passionately outspoken in her views concerning gender and sexuality, but then becomes disinvited from an appearance on a television program that is hosted by someone who has opposite views. We hear about a Christian church that is threatened with a lawsuit concerning its tax-free status after its pastor campaigns for a particular candidate in an election. When I hear those kinds of things being called persecution, I am tempted to respond with something less than compassion. Now, don't get me wrong, there are important issues here. Those things need to be talked about. But to say that I am being persecuted because somebody disagrees with me is at best a stretch and at worst an outright lie. The white church in America is experiencing some grief at the loss of extensive privilege that it has enjoyed for hundreds of years. I get that. But let's not call a loss of privilege persecution or oppression. There may be inconveniences associated with differences of opinion or cultural change, but it's not victimization. A writer for the Foreign Policy magazine recently put it this way. It's a writer who does not claim any faith, by the way. She said, How will we know when American Christians are genuinely under threat? When they start changing their names from the obviously biblical Andrew and Mary to the more secular William or Jennifer in order to avoid hiring discrimination. We'll know when Christians in Congress hide their faith and instead loudly claim to be atheists. When Christians are blocked from buying homes or renting apartments in the good neighborhoods. When the President of the United States calls for Christians to be banned from the country. Then we can start taking claims of religious persecution at face value. A few moments ago, I read to you a passage of Scripture that contains a direct commandment that is unfortunately impossible for many of my sisters and brothers who claim Christ to keep. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 3 tells us to continue to remember those who are in prison and those who are suffering for their faith. Many of us are literally incapable of doing that, because how can you remember something that you have never known? The word remember implies some sort of previous knowledge. Do you remember the last time the Pirates won the World Series? Well, that's an appropriate question, because it has happened in at least some of our lifetimes. Yet if I were to ask, you remember when you had that picture taken of you and Abraham Lincoln? Well, that would be nonsense, because you cannot remember that which you never knew. In the same way, too many of us have no awareness of or connection with those who are truly struggling or facing persecution for their faith. And I would suggest that Mark chapter 6 cries out to the church in Pittsburgh in 2018 to do at least four things. First, can we all get down on our knees at some point today and cry out with thanksgiving to God for the fact that neither you nor I have ever known the kinds of anguish or suffering inflicted on John the Baptist or Jesus or the first disciples or the earliest followers of Jesus? Can we do that? And secondly, before we stand up from that prayer, we need to repent of and give up on the notions of privilege that equate our loss of privilege with someone else's genuine suffering. Thirdly, will you invest an hour of your time in the week that is coming to learn about and look for ways to be connected with someone who is truly marginalized or persecuted? Go home and do a quick Google search on the kinds of oppression faced by women, sexual or religious minorities in the nation of Pakistan. Go home and do a Google search and learn about the fact that there are 300,000 Christians who currently live in North Korea. 300,000 of those 75,000, about 25%, are in forced labor camps because of their faith. Ask me about the South Sudanese pastors I know who have not seen their families for months or even a year because they have had to choose between serving the Lord and living in a neighborhood where their kids won't get blown up. So here's the deal, beloved. This chapter is not included in the Gospel of Mark to give an attaboy to me, encouraging me to bear up under the intense persecution that I, as a 57-year-old white man in the richest country that the world has ever known, must certainly be experiencing. Instead, I think that it is here as a reminder for me to ask today and every day, how does the gospel with which I have been entrusted affect any of those folks in Pakistan, North Korea, South Sudan, or 100 other places? What can I do to create a world that is more in line with the reign and the rule of God that Jesus called the kingdom? And how can I point to its nearness in the lives of those who are truly suffering? The author of Mark makes it pretty plain that Jesus was directly and viscerally impacted by the persecution and death of John. In what ways am I bothered by the injustices of our age? And what am I willing to do about it? May God have mercy on me as I seek to respond as did Jesus. Thanks be to God. Amen.